Dean, starting at verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right-hand side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Thanks, Emma. Do keep that open. It's a damp squib of an ending, isn't it? Not what we expect on Easter morning. It's as though the angel has cried out, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen!" And all the women can summon up in response is, "Oh." And that's it. Where's the joy? Where's the confidence? Where's Jesus, actually, in this account of Easter morning? The angel says the disciples will see Jesus, but Mark doesn't bother to describe any of the appearances that the other gospel writers describe. Not that Mark didn't know of them, he's chosen not to include them. But why such a strange ending? You'll see people have felt the need to try and improve Mark's ending. If you've got your Bible open, you'll see there's a whole bit in italics, which is someone's attempt. And actually, if you look at the end of that, verse 19, it reads this: "After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it." We say, that's a much better ending. Why couldn't Mark have written something like that? Well, he didn't. Everyone has agreed that this isn't what Mark wrote. This was added later. Some people think Mark's ending may have got lost. Maybe the final page, as it were, just came loose and got detached. But I think there's good reason to think that he deliberately ended his gospel like this. And certainly in the providence of God, this is what has been preserved for us. Over the last month, we've been looking at Mark's account of the last hours of Jesus' life, his passion narrative, which is why we've chosen to look at Mark's account of that first Easter. And we might well wish, why can't we be in one of the other Gospels, which are so much more exciting, with their resurrection appearances, with a clearer note of joy and faith? That's what we'd like, that's what we expect on Easter Sunday. But I've certainly found Mark has help me look at Easter in a fresh way. And I want us to see what Mark would have us see, as it were, for Easter Sunday. We're going to look at the three main characters he describes. Before we do, let me pray. Father God, we certainly do want to know the joy, the confidence that should be ours because of Easter. But we do also want you to help us to understand the particular things that Mark wanted us to see. Open our eyes to see Easter afresh, please. Help us by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to look at those characters. First is the women. And Mark threads the women through these final verses. Again and again, he, as it were, turns our attention to them. They're there at Jesus' death, watching from a distance. They're there at the burial, seeing where he was laid. Their first platoon, that first Sunday morning. And it's often been said, they're surprising witnesses. To bother to mention, in those days, a woman's testimony was deemed worthless. If you're wanting to fabricate a story and get people to believe you, you wouldn't make it all rely on a woman's testimony. It's one of the things that suggests the credibility of the Easter story. Mark certainly gives the women a very prominent place in these last few verses. He names them. He honors them. He mentions, if you look at verse 41, in Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. They'd shown the kind of faithful, beautiful concern for Jesus, which some of us may remember was shown by the woman at the beginning of Mark's passion narrative, the woman who'd poured perfume on Jesus' head. And Mark's passion narrative is framed, sandwiched, as it were, by accounts of women's care. At the beginning, there's the story of the woman anointing Jesus' body for burial, rather prematurely. He's not yet dead, like someone, the undertaker turning up to measure you for your coffin, and which is a slightly strange thing to do when you're still alive. But that anointing is, as it were, too early, and he ends with women hoping to anoint his body, but this time it's too late. The body has gone. He has risen. But I think those two stories means we're meant to see these women here as showing the same kind of loving devotion to Jesus that that other woman had shown. The disciples have all scarpered, but the women are there at his death. The women are there at his burial. The women are there that first Easter morning, first light, going to offer for a final time one last act of service to their master out of love for him. So though the book does seem to end on a slightly negative note, we'll get to that. In lots of ways, I think these women are an example to us. Mark names them in part to honor them as we should. Well, that said, what's most striking is the emotion that they inject into the story. It's not the kind of emotions we associate with Easter, joy and hallelujahs and all that. The women, well, they come that Easter morning with questions and uncertainty. Who will roll a stone away from the entrance of the tomb, they say. They haven't thought everything through. They see an angel and they're alarmed. And of course, at the end, that final verse, verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Mark seems to sound a very different note to the one we expect on Easter Sunday. And we'll see their response is not wholly good, but in part at least, I think it's instructive. There's a note here that Mark wants us to hear. Astonishing, awesome about Easter. Of course, there's a place for joy and comfort and hope. But Mark reminds us there is a proper place for awe, even for trembling. In that final verse, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. But we're not to think it's the kind of fear that stops us from telling other people the good news about Jesus. It's not that the women were scared of the Jewish authorities or scared of being thought stupid by the disciples. This is the kind of fear we've seen earlier in Mark, that the same kind of fear the disciples felt when Jesus stood up in a boat in the middle of a storm, which is so scary, the disciples, fishermen, think they're going to drown. And he tells the wind and the waves to be still. And at once there's calm. And the disciples don't react, phew, thanks. Their reaction is that they are afraid. They're terrified. It's the same reaction people had when they saw a man who'd had demons cast out from him into a herd of pigs, sitting dressed and in his right mind, we're told. And again, the reaction of people is not, wow. The reaction is, they're afraid. The same reaction of Peter when he saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, dazzling white, his glory revealed for a moment. Again, the response is, they're afraid. For the women to be alarmed at seeing an angel is kind of to be expected. That is the normal reaction to seeing an angel. All the more so, I guess, when you meet an angel in a tomb, first thing in the morning. I mean, we'd all be pretty alarmed. It would freak us out to see an angel in that kind of setting. But actually, they're even more alarmed after what the angel says. He is risen, the angel says. And the women's response is to tremble. They're bewildered. They're afraid. I think that's very interesting. In the Old Testament, resurrection is something bound up with Judgment Day. It's a sign. Resurrection is a sign that the end is nigh. Maybe we shouldn't be quite so quick to criticize these women. Maybe they saw more of the significance of the empty tomb than we do. Their reaction reminds us that Easter Sunday is a massive event. They're bewildered because the truth that is being revealed to them is a massive truth. Yes, it brings comfort. He's risen. But when all around us Easter is trivialized in terms of frolicking lambs and fluffy bunnies and fluffy chicks and so on, Mark reminds us that it is an awesome thing we are celebrating today. It should astonish as well as delight. Maybe in part the empty tomb should leave us trembling and bewildered. Certainly that's one note that Mark sounds clearly. It's not the only one, though. Let's look at second character. Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. We rarely think about the burial. We tend to sort of skip over it. But one of the things we've seen in the last few weeks, looking at Mark's gospel, is that he loves a sandwich, a literary sandwich. And he'll often frame a story by placing something before and after it, which are sort of linked. And this story about Joseph is framed by mention of the women. Now, the purpose of a frame is to make you look at what's between it. It focuses our attention on what's in the middle. There is something we're meant to notice and look at. Often Mark helps us see what we're meant to notice by setting up contrast, and there is a very striking contrast here, which I think suggests the thing that Mark is wanting to highlight before us. The women's fear, we've said it, I don't think, is wholly wrong. And yet they are told by the angel to go and tell the disciples, and Mark says they said nothing to anyone. And clearly, as you read that, we feel that was wrong, surely. I take it, as the Gospels, other Gospels say, they weren't silent for very long. They did tell the other disciples, but Mark only mentions that initial response, how they didn't speak, driven by fear, because I think it provides a very clear contrast to Joseph, something he's wanting to highlight for us. Look at verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. The women, in lots of ways, are exemplary disciples, so we're surprised by their disobedience, initial disobedience, their silence. Joseph's boldness to speak, I think, is equally surprising. He was one of the Sanhedrin. He shared responsibility for Jesus' death, and it may well have been fear that had caused him to keep quiet instead of speaking up in the Sanhedrin. But now, boldly, he goes to Pilate. He nails his colours to the mast, even though it might well endanger his life. Mark's first readers, very likely, were Christians in Rome. They knew, I'm sure, how fear of Roman authority might make you want to keep quiet about your faith. They lived during the time of Emperor Nero. Very soon, if not already, Christians would be thrown to the lions. Christians would be covered in oil, bound to stakes, and set alight as torches in Nero's garden. Lots of reasons to be fearful. And I think Joseph is very deliberately a striking example, both for Mark's first readers and for us too. We need some of his boldness. And we might think, surely it's the empty tomb that makes us bold to speak of Christ. And the interesting thing, and actually very typical of Mark, is that if anything, he's suggesting it's the cross that should make us bold to speak. He's talked about how signs and wonders don't produce faith. No, he showed us it's the cross that produces faith. The verse before our reading started, a centurion, we're told, saw how Jesus died and said, surely this man was the Son of God. It's the cross, too, that inspires boldness to speak. He is risen, and therefore we should tell the world. But when we feel fearful, hesitant to do that, it's the cross, I think, Joseph shows us, that should encourage us and inspire us. C.D. Studd, a famous missionary to China and India and Africa, famously said this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. It's the cross that encouraged bold living for Jesus. And if we're to be like Joseph, it's the cross, I think, that gives us the courage to do so. So clearly, Mark keeps his Easter Sunday account so brief because he doesn't want, as it were, it to take the place of Good Friday, steal the limelight from Good Friday. He wants us to keep our focus there on the cross of the Lord Jesus. So Joseph. Well, there's things we can learn from the women. There's things we can learn from Joseph. But the key character in Mark's account of Easter Day is the angel. The angel speaks as a messenger of God, bringing divine revelation. If we want to know what's going on Easter Sunday, well, what the angel says is what we've particularly got to pay attention to. if we want to know what to learn from the empty tomb, we must listen to what he says. So look to verse 6. Verse 6. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I said Mark wants to keep our focus on the cross on Good Friday. But he wants to bathe the cross in the light of Easter. He wants us to know that the crucified one is the risen one. Men crucified Jesus, but God has raised him. It's a passive. He has been raised. God has vindicated Jesus. What the centurion confessed as he saw Jesus die, surely this man was the Son of God. God is now declaring to the world, actually Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, God had said, this is my Son. And now in raising Jesus from the dead, God announces to the world, down the centuries, this is my Son. Surely this is the Son of God. In their grief and devotion, the women had come to anoint a corpse, the corpse of one who'd been crucified. And they're told, the one who was crucified has risen. Notice the angel doesn't say, look, forget about that rather horrible-looking corpse. Focus on something nicer. He lives on. He can never really die. The angel doesn't say that. He says, the one who died is risen. Look, he's not there. See the place where they laid him. The crucified one is the risen one, physically raised from the dead. Mark isn't wandering into the realm of myth here or legend. Good Friday is reported as something real, something that happened. Jesus was crucified. And the empty tomb is presented in the same way, no less real, no less something that happened. It's not just a comforting idea to soothe their grief. Look, says the angel. Just the disciples, we know, were told, see the holes in my hands. Put your fingers there. Touch me. See that I'm not a ghost. And maybe for some here, the angel's words are what you need to hear. Look. Mark actually doesn't particularly set out the evidence for the resurrection. But we are to know belief in the resurrection is based on evidence. And for me, and I'm sure for a number of us, checking out that evidence was something very significant in our coming to faith. In being persuaded of the truth about Jesus. If you're not persuaded, I want to say, look, check out the evidence on the bookstore. There would certainly be books that would help you to do that. He's risen, says the angel. So what? Well, the angel goes on. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. And the word order there is significant. If it said, tell Peter and the disciples, you'd think Peter's just mentioned first because he's the leader of the disciples, Peter and the disciples. Natural way to put it. But the angel says, tell the disciples and Peter. And that suggests he's being singled out for a slightly different reason. Peter, of course, who disowned Jesus, denied all knowledge of him. Peter last seen weeping at his dismal, dismal failure. No doubt felt such a failure that he might have felt disqualified. How could he call himself still one of the apostles, one of the 12? Well, the message from his Lord is, from this angel, go tell his disciples and Peter. There's a word of grace and a word of hope. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Going ahead of them, still, as it were, leading them to to Galilee, where it all began, where he had taught them and trained them. And the suggestion is of a new beginning. There they will see him. Not just he'll appear to them, as we know from other Gospels that he did. They'll see him. I think also we'd understand, because blindness is a sort of theme in Mark. There they'll fully understand who he is and all that he's done. The days leading up to Jesus' ascension, away from all the dangers and opposition in Jerusalem, there in Galilee, Jesus had taught them. There they'd been helped to see. Their eyes were opened. Like the women, they didn't yet fully see. But the risen Christ would meet with them and lead them and teach them. Now, I think there's a word here to us. Maybe some of us feeling very conscious at the moment, like Peter, that we have stuffed up, we have failed, we are rubbish disciples. Maybe it is that instead of the boldness that Joseph shows in speaking to Pilate, we've been much more like Peter, struck dumb by a slave girl. And this Easter, there's a message of grace for us. The risen Jesus, the one who was crucified and been raised, does not give up on failures. He died for us. He welcomes sinners. And he goes before us. He leads us still. Though we at times are bewildered, there's lots we still don't fully understand. He will help us see. In fact, one day we will see him gloriously, not in this life. But Easter reminds us the end is near. He is the risen one, and we will see him wonderfully. And aren't we to go tell? The failure of the women, initially at least, to speak sort of jars with us. It sort of goads us all the more to think we should speak. We should share this wonderful news. The one who was crucified is risen. The one who died to bear our sin, to pay the debt to God that we could never pay, is risen. The debt is paid. Forgiveness and life is now offered.